Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. And as you well know, this is the infamous chapter where the Lord Jesus Christ is publicly condemning the scribes and Pharisees for being hypocrites. And 8 times in this chapter does the Lord Jesus say, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." This is not a friendly chapter in the Bible. Jesus is making many enemies when he preached these words. And this is not a chapter where most preachers pick their sermon topic. How many of you have heard a sermon that was based on Matthew 23? Can I have a show of hands? Do you see? Not many. Not one. Now, why is that so? It's because our preachers are afraid to talk about certain parts of Scripture that are unpopular. But Matthew 23 is in the Bible. God put it there. So we need to declare the whole counsel of God, including Matthew 23. And that is why I chose to preach on Matthew 23. And let us see how we can apply the teachings of this chapter to ourselves. The Lord Jesus was not afraid to bring up these matters, and neither should we. The Lord Jesus spoke these condemnations in public. He said in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 3, "Then spake Jesus to the multitudes, and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat," which means they are the teachers of Israel. "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, and that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." That is why they are called hypocrites, for they say and do not do what they say. We could waste a great deal of time on the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. I will not do that. Actually, they failed to tell the wonderful works of God. The wonderful works of God are proclaimed on any page in the Bible, and also here in Matthew 23. Now, this is a long chapter, so allow me to focus on just a few verses here and there. Let's turn to verse 23. Matthew 23, verse 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not leave the other undone." So what was so bad about tithing the spices that they were using, like mint and anise and cumin? Well, that was not bad in itself, but these were rules of worship that they had laid upon themselves. These were man-made rules. But the rules that God had laid down upon them, they had omitted. They were the spiritual leaders of the Jews. They should have preaching about judgment, about mercy, and about faith. These are the weightier matters of the law. And this is what they should have done as a first priority, rather than focus all their attention on the lesser importance of the ceremonial law. And moreover, the details of laws that were man-made are even of smaller importance than anything that was written in the Word of God. So now, what was it that they should have been preaching and teaching? Judgment, mercy, and faith. And what exactly did Jesus mean by that? Let's start with judgment. God said, thou shalt surely die. Who said, did God say that to? To Adam. Now the word judgment that you read in verse 23 in your King James Version is the Greek word krisis. And that has always been translated judgment or damnation or condemnation. And if you read in the center column of your Bible that this word actually means justice, I want you to know your center column is wrong. Have the scribes and Pharisees been practicing judgment? Indeed they have. But they have been practicing unrighteous judgment. They've already decided that they were going to kill Jesus. And that was not the kind of judgment that the Lord Jesus was speaking about. Did Jesus mean that the Pharisees should have been teaching about judgment? That is right. What are the weightier matters of the law? What are the weightier matters that any church should be doing? Is it not the preaching of the gospel? That should be the primary activity of the church. And how does the gospel begin to unfold? With judgment. Indeed, the true gospel begins with judgment. It says, all mankind is in trouble with God, and all mankind is on a slippery slope to hell. How did we all get in trouble with God? Let me back up a little. And let's start with the first one of the wonderful works of God. And that is the work of creation. We read in Genesis 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So when God had made this world and this universe, and he had made man, and God looked upon everything that he had made, and it was very good. Everything turned out according to God's plan. Very good. Not perfect. Heaven is perfect. But he created it very good. And immediately God implemented the next phase of his plan. God placed the man and his wife under a testing program. God said in Genesis 2 verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's what God said. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Did God mean what he said? Of course God meant what he said. Now, did Adam and Eve drop dead in the day that they ate from the tree? No. Adam lived another 930 years. What does that tell you about God's words? It tells you that God did not primarily promise physical death when he said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God's promise referred to spiritual death, or the second death, as we read in Revelation 20. And did Adam and Eve die when they ate from the fruit of the tree? Yes, their soul died instantly. Their soul was defiled, and it became an abhorrence to God. And their bodies instantly reached out for more sin. Eve was the first to eat from the fruit of that tree. And what was her first reaction? Did she say, oh, I have sinned. I have ignored the command of God. I'm so sorry for what I have done. Is that what she said? No. She did not say that. Instead, she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. She compounded the problem by tempting her husband to commit the same sin with her. And why did Adam and Eve eat from the fruit of that tree in the first place? Because Satan said, "Ye shall not surely die." We read in Genesis 3 verse 4, "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Wow. Was God a miser that he kept away from Adam and Eve some secret pleasures? Of course God was not a miser. God had given Adam and Eve everything, all their heart's desire. And Jesus said in John 8, "Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He is a liar and the father of it." Satan was a murderer from the beginning because he murdered the souls of Adam and Eve. And because Adam and Eve sinned in their hearts longed for more sin. And that again agrees with what Jesus said in John 8. Whosoever committed sin is a slave of sin. God said, "Thou shalt surely die." And the death that God had in view was spiritual death, which means to become an abhorrence to God and to come under the wrath of God. But Satan said, "Ye shall not surely die." And Satan's lies are still practiced today. In many churches today, it is proclaimed from the pulpit, "There is no hell. Ye shall not surely die. There is no hell. There is no place of torment where people are forever put under the wrath of God. A good God would not cast people into hell. Don't be afraid of hell." That's what they say. And people still swallow Satan's lies. People do not listen to the word of God because we all are made after the image of Adam after the fall. And just like Adam and Eve, we all are inclined to doubt the word of God, the Bible. But God says very plainly that hell is a place of everlasting punishment. The Pharisees were not teaching that. So Jesus filled the gap. And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 8, verse 12, he said, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth because it's a place of eternal sorrow. And in Matthew 18, verse 8, Jesus said, "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." Now, if hell is a fire that incinerates people instantly, like the Jehovah Witnesses claim, then what should it matter if we are cast into that fire with one hand or with two hands? But you see, Jesus used the term everlasting fire to indicate that it is a horrible place of torment that lasts forever. And then in Matthew 25 verse 46, Jesus said, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." But you see, man will not have the God of the Bible. We all like to have our own ideas what God is like. We all have our own ideas that a little sin is not so bad. We cannot believe that God plunged the whole human race into misery for just such a minor infraction by Adam and Eve. And before you know it, God's word is replaced. Please turn with me to Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. The Bible was written to us for our learning, because God had mercy on us. And God says in Romans 15, verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, to have hope means to have hope of becoming right with God, like before Adam sinned. And God wrote the Bible to show us how we can become righteous before God. How we can become righteous before God. But can we do it? No. When God commands us in Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, we are commanded to do it. But can we do it? No. It's an impossible thing to do. When Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? Can we do it? No. We're a generation of vipers. We are not able to speak good things. And yet, we're held accountable for speaking evil things. When Jesus said in John 3, ye must be born again. Or more literally, he said, ye must be born from above. From God. Is that the command? Yes, that is the command. If we do not obey that command, we would end up in hell. But can we do it? No. And even though all these commands may throw us into confusion, we still have to admit, this is the word of God. This is what God wrote. So how then can we have hope through patience and comfort of the Scriptures? Now the answer is also found in the Word of God. The answer is by grace alone. God says in Ephesians 2 that all of us were dead in trespasses and sins, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, if we were spiritually dead, then we were unable to obey any of God's commandments. If we were spiritually dead, then we were by nature in rebellion against God, and therefore we were by nature under the wrath of God and on the way to hell. And that applies to all of us. That is how we were by nature. And we have no control over our own wicked nature, because he who committed sin is a slave of sin. And therefore, our only hope is the grace of God. Our only hope is that God would circumcise our hearts. Our only hope is that God would change us from vipers into lambs. Our only hope is that God would make us born again, born from above. Our only hope is that God would perform that miracle of salvation in our souls, because by grace are ye saved, God must do the saving. But people do not like that. Who wants a God who throws people into hell? Who wants a God who retains all the controls of who is allowed to go into his holy heaven? By nature, nobody likes such a God. And therefore, almost everyone tries to set up for himself a God that he likes. And almost no one checks out the Bible anymore. The Bible is no longer recognized as the authoritative Word of God. Instead of God bestowing his grace upon whom he will, now they say, you must accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now how can a dead man do that? Or they say, you must allow the Holy Spirit to do his work of grace in your heart. Now how can mortal man allow Almighty God to do anything? And so preachers have begun to change God's word, until by now very few even know what the whole counsel of God says. They have set up for themselves idols of their own making. And that is why God says, there is none that seeketh after God. And this is why God must seek out his own people and predestine them unto salvation, and bestow upon them saving grace, or else nobody would be saved. And now the second one of the wonderful works of God, the second one is his work of redemption at the cross. The word mercy means he shall bruise thy head. And you remember who God said that to. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. After the sin of Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God rounded them up together with Satan. And then in their presence, God said to Satan in Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God promised here a deliverer, a Messiah, who would undo the damage done by Satan. Now this is a statement that is loaded with symbolism. This statement of God must not be interpreted historically. The woman is not Eve, because the first son of Eve was Cain, and Cain became a murderer, and Cain was a slave of Satan. This woman was not the Virgin Mary, because Mary perhaps lived 60 years and then she died. But this woman here in Genesis 3:15 is continually at enmity with Satan. This woman represents the entire body of believers, all the Old Testament saints, as well as all the New Testament saints. We are in a continual battle with Satan and with the seed of Satan. Who's the seed of Satan? That includes all of mankind who are still unsaved. But God promised here a special battle. Here in Genesis 3:15, a special battle between Satan and the woman's seed, which is Christ. And during this battle, Christ would crush the head of Satan, and Satan would be able to bruise the heel of Christ. And this event obviously refers to the cross. When we preach about Christ crucified, we preach about the mercy of God for unworthy sinners. Now, did Jesus mean that the Pharisees should also have been teaching about God's mercy through Jesus Christ. That is right. The Pharisees should have taught the people that God's mercy upon them was promised through the coming Messiah who would atone for their sins. But the Pharisees were not teaching them. And so Jesus filled the gap, and the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And notice these words, to give his life a ransom for many. He did not give his life as a ransom for everyone in the world, but for many. The mercy that is on display at the cross was the mercy that was already granted before the foundation of the world. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1. And there we see that this mercy was already granted to the many before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You see that? God predestined those whom he was going to save. The Lord Jesus died on the cross for those same people whom he was going to save. The Bible says, thou shalt call his name Jesus. The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said to him in Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now this is a reference to Christ's atoning work on the cross. Now who are his people? Are the Jews only his people? Are the blood descendants of Jacob only his people? If that is so, that would leave me out. Because on the cross, Jesus saved only his people. Or does God have two salvation plans? One for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. And you can see, that's getting ridiculous. So clearly the same gospel is for the Jews as well as for the Gentiles. God has only one plan of salvation for his people. And his people are those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, according to the good pleasure of his will. It was a gift entirely by grace given to those people according to the good pleasure of his will, and not because of anything that they have done. Now everyone knows that grace is a free gift. In fact, the definition of grace is unmerited favor. Now, can you merit unmerited favor? No. Unmerited favor is a free gift. Now let me ask you. It is generally accepted that salvation is by grace. It is not earned or deserved. It is a free gift. Then how in the world could people say that salvation depends on me accepting the Lord Jesus as my Savior? If salvation is a free gift, then it must of necessity be only dependent on God giving it to whom he will. And if God is the one who is deciding it, then since He is a God who knows the end from the beginning, He must have made that decision already before the foundation of the world. And that's exactly what we read here in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 5. Some people believe that God started His program of redemption right after the sin of Adam, and that God shifted to plan B after the sin of Adam. But you know, you can see from Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 5, that the sin of Adam did not catch God by surprise. God knew Adam and Eve, inside and outside. God knew that they would be tempted to try a little experiment with the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God knew that the Lord Jesus Christ would have to be nailed to the cross because of that sin. And God knew all that before He began the first stroke of creation. But God went ahead and created this world, and He created the angels that fell, and He created Adam and Eve, and all the rest is history. Does God love this creation that He has made? Yes, He does. Does God love all people? Are we not all created by God in His image? And are we not all His children? Does Jesus love everybody in the world? The question is, which Jesus are you talking about? Are you talking about an image of Jesus that someone had set up? Or are you speaking about the second person of the Trinity, who is also God Himself? If we really want to know what God says about this question, then we have to consult the Bible. Let's begin with Genesis. Then we have to ask, did God love those people whom He destroyed in the flood of the days of Noah? Did He lovingly drown them because it was for their own good? And of course, you know, that's not true. God's wrath was upon them, because God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. No, God did not love those people whom He drowned in the flood. Did God love the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, and in Adma and Zeboim, when God rained fire and brimstone on those cities? Only Lot and his two daughters were rescued from Sodom. Did God love those people in those four cities? Of course not. The wrath of God was upon them. Did Jesus love the scribes and Pharisees, who out of envy were always at His heels, trying to find fault with Him? Well, Jesus said to them, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him." No, He did not love them. That was very, very clear from Jesus' words. Did Jesus love Judas Iscariot, of whom Jesus said, "Woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." On top of that, he committed suicide. What a horrible way to die. No, God did not love Judas Iscariot. And moreover, God says in Psalm 5, verse 5, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." No, God does not love those workers of iniquity. And again in Psalm 11, verse 5, God says, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." And in Proverbs 21 verse 4, God says that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. In fact, the only ones whom God loves in the Bible are the righteous, or they are called saints. Now, how do we measure up? That's really the most important question. Does Jesus love us? Well, each of us can figure that out for himself. This is something that we must only apply to ourselves. All we need to do is listen and apply God's word to our own heart and look for evidences in our own life. And that is indeed all that we can do. But there is more required. The grace of God is required. Without his grace, we cannot even examine ourselves. But God says so plainly in Proverbs 28 verse 9, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination." He that turns away his ear from hearing the word of God, even his prayer shall be abomination. He would be like the man who built his house on the sand, like we talked about last week. And let me say this once more. Does Jesus love everybody? Now we have seen the answer is no. The sad thing is that there are people who have heard what God said, but turn a deaf ear, and they show by their actions that they do not have the desire to be obedient to the word of God. They show by their actions that they have no faith in the word of God. It means that they have no foundation, and they are dragging their children with them into a horrible, Christless future. I'm not talking here about a perfect life of obedience. I'm not preaching perfection. God knows that you cannot obey him perfectly. If you have been saved, Christ has already covered all the bases. But if you have been saved, you will at least have the desire to obey him. Because if you have been saved, you have the desire to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That is the normal life of faith. Faith. That means you must be born again. Please turn with me to John chapter 3. Now we know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But in order to hear, we need the grace of God through the operation of the Holy Spirit. We have seen the first of the wonderful works of God, his work of creation. We have seen the second of the wonderful works of God, his work of redemption at the cross. Now the third one, the wonderful work of God. That is his work of salvation by the grace of God. One evening, the Lord Jesus was teaching a Pharisee by the name Nicodemus. And Jesus taught him a lesson that is still not understood by many preachers today. The Lord Jesus said in John 3 verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Literally, the Greek text says, this is what it says, "The Spirit breathes where he wills, and thou hearest his voice, but know not whence he cometh and whither he goeth. So is everyone having been born of the Spirit." Here the Lord Jesus tells Nicodemus, and he tells us, that a person cannot enter the kingdom of God without first having a transformation of the soul. You must receive a new soul from God. Your soul must be born again. Your soul must be born of God. Now, how can I make myself become born again? I cannot do it. Some churches teach that I can do it. They say, just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's an action that I must take. But does that action make me born again? They say it does, but I do not believe that any action on my part can twist the arm of God. God is far greater than that. God does not take any commands from mortal man. How can I become born again? Only by God's grace. God says in Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God has here a very plain statement. God must initiate the action, and God must complete the action. And the evidence of God's action of salvation will be seen in a life of faith. Did Jesus mean that the Pharisees should also have been teaching the people about faith in and through Jesus Christ? That is right. They should have taught the people faith in the Word of God rather than faith in ceremonies. And there, in the Word of God, they would have seen shadows of Christ and of His redeeming love. And they would have been teaching people about Isaiah 53 and about Jeremiah 31 and about many other great chapters in the Bible. Chapters of faith. But they failed to do that. Whose faith are we talking about? The Pharisees had great faith in their own faith. They had great faith in performing the ceremonies of the ceremonial law, and that those would be paving their own way to heaven. But they never considered that their own faith was very deficient. But the New Testament tells us that it is not our faith that matters, but it is the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. God says in Galatians 2 verse 16, I want you to turn there, Galatians 2 verse 16. Galatians 2 verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. It says, by the faith of Jesus Christ. The Greek has there the sense of possession. The faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. You see, God knows perfectly well how to say of Jesus Christ or in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, people say, tell me how I must be saved. They want the formula. Do you want the formula? They say, give me a formula. Tell me what I must do. But God does not give you a formula. God gives you His grace. And by grace you shall know if you are saved or not. So now we come to the question. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have followed me so far, you have no trouble at all to understand this entire chapter. This entire chapter of Matthew 23. Let's turn back to Matthew 23. And let me summarize in my own words what Jesus said in Matthew 23:23. You know, and 23 and 24. Because we talked about it long enough. In my own words, what did Jesus say? He said, if the important things such as judgment and mercy and faith are not preached, then the smaller things cannot be anything else than hypocrisy. Now turn your eyes to verses 25 and 26. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Now clearly, this is a parable. But apply what we have learned so far. If the important things such as judgment, mercy, and faith are not preached, then the cup of your prosperity or adversity is on the inside full of extortion and lack of self-control. It is equivalent to extortion because you have preached a false gospel message. And now turn to verses 27 and 28. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres. You kids know what a sepulcher is? It's a tomb where people are buried. Sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. So again, this is a parable. What is the meaning of it? If the important things, such as judgment, mercy, and faith, are not preached, then on the inside, you're still dead. Dead in your soul, and full of hypocrisy. You may look good on the outside, but your body is like a sepulcher, full of dead bones. Now turn to verses 29 to 31. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Now again, this is a parable. But what this means is, if the important things such as judgment, mercy, and faith are not preached, then you are denying the word of God like your forefathers have done by killing the prophets. The prophets were representing the word of God. And now you are garnishing their tombs like you are paying homage to the Bible. But you are only outwardly decorating it. For example, you may have it only as a centerpiece on the coffee table, but you do not treasure it as God's word. Matthew 23:32. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Now, this reminds me of the great verse in Hebrews 2:3. Let me read this to you. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard? If we neglect to witness and to preach and to teach judgment and mercy and faith, then we have neglected so great salvation, and we too are subject to these great woes in Matthew 23. But if we have been saved, then it will be our second nature to witness about judgment, mercy, and faith. Let's pray. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for explaining to us judgment, mercy, and faith, and that we should focus on the weightier matters of the law, the weightier matters of the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for giving us this reminder. And we pray, Father, that all of us here may attend to that, that all of us here may be saved. And Father, we also pray for those who could not make it today, that you also bless them. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.